Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. I want to say something as practical as I can about how, as an individual priest, one might cope with the exigencies and the pressures of the day and strive with all one's might, despite everything, to become holy. Now, if you, living in the city, have to cope with multiple pressures, of course you have to exert heroic effort to overcome them. The secularizing, dehumanizing pressures. And I know this because even in the ideal setting, for instance, where I have been living in Crestone, Colorado, everything is utterly simple and pure and most conducive to prayer and to holy leisure. And yet, despite that, I have to make a gigantic effort every day to be God-oriented, to be still, to be leisurely. Let me just tell you some of the things I do to try to pull this off. And these, as an example of things any priest anywhere can do, no matter what situation you are in or how closed the system is or how much is required of you on an external efficiency level and so on. The first thing I do, I want to make sure that I begin the day consciously and mindfully and am not dragged into the day. So the first thing I do is fall on my knees, what I learned as a child. And I find that those are the things that dominate my mind in ultimate situations. Every time I have faced death, for instance, none of my theology comes to mind, none of my philosophy comes to mind, but the prayers I learned from my parents and in grammar school come to my mind. And by them I survive and face death with some tranquility. Well, this is like that. This business of falling on one's knees the very first thing in the morning is a kind of primordial human act. It's a marvelous way to begin the day with that act of expressing utter dependence on God, an act of adoration and a plea for that he keep his hand on our head lest we offend him, lest we sin. So that's the first thing I do is, then the second thing I do is second thing I do is go to the bathroom. But then the third thing I do is, In the second half of the night, beginning at midnight, I light a candle, and then I don't sleep very much, so I use that to help me meditate through the night. And it's right under Salvador Dali's crucifixion. So in the morning, I take that candle, and there are three most significant places in my hermitage. And one is that the only adornment I have in my hermitage is the crucifix, and the crucifix two things and a globe of the earth, so the first thing I do I take the candle and I go to the crucifix and I sing at the top of my voice, Lumen Christi, Alleluia, Deo Gracias, and then I go to the globe. Facing the whole earth and my responsibility for the earth, and I again sing louder and higher, Lumen Christi, Deo Gratias, and then I go to the one of the windows that faces Mount Carmel, 14,000 peak mountain, and again for the third time seeing Lumen Christi and Deo Gratias. So that gets me. That gets me going, and then I have a cup of coffee and a piece of bread, and then I am ready to walk the half hour walk to the chapel and join the community in an hour of morning prayer. So this is a very practical way to begin the day and do something to heighten the life of the spirit. And I think the second significant thing that everyone can do and should do is stop at noon, absolutely stop, and pray very slowly and very carefully the Angelus. That is an old tradition, and it's a marvelous one, and it's extremely effective. The Angelus kind of sums up the whole mystery of God becoming man, and the place of the of Mary, the woman, in this whole drama. And if I were some sort of big authority in the church, I would try to get Christians to do what they used to do. It was a tremendous witness to the living God. And that is have bells ringing all over the city, in all the churches, at 12 o'clock. I'm sure many do, still do. But when those bells ring, it would be marvelous if every single Catholic in the city, no matter where he was or what she was doing, would stop, on the street, in the office, wherever one is, and pray the Angelus. That would be such a marvelous witness to the living God. Not ostentatiously, but in a very quiet, calm, very exquisitely human way, stop and quietly pray the Angelus. And so at least priests should do that. And I just left an archbishop who is indeed trying to get all his priests to convince all his people to do that in his archdiocese. So some are making this effort, and it would be wonderful if this tradition were restored. When I was a child, we did that. And it would be playing ball, and the ball game would stop, and we would all say the Angelus. And this was in Providence, Rhode Island. And not too many years ago, they still did it in Canada, at least in Antigonish, Nova Scotia. I was very impressed. I was with all these children, and the bell rang at noon, and they all took their hats off and stopped what they were doing, chatting and playing, and they prayed the Angelus, and that makes a difference. It recollects all of our scattered forces and focuses them again on the one thing necessary, and gives great honor and glory to God. So, the restoration of the Angelus is something every individual priest can do and heighten his spiritual life. And the system doesn't have to change; nothing has to change. And and then of course an evening prayer. Never go to bed without a very personal, thoughtful kind of evening prayer, full of thanksgiving and full of repentance and full of confidence in the Lord as you let go and fall asleep. And then you begin the day through and with Christ, and you end the day the same way. And in the meantime, you celebrate Mass, which is another high point of the day, and you do it a lot more than I do. And it should inspire and sustain you if you really put your mind and your heart into it. Now, there is one other thing that I would like to go into in detail, and that is another thing that we do anyway, and we might as well do it very well, and then it will transform our lives. And the thing we do anyway, every day, is pray the Our Father. The trouble is we've prayed it so long and so often that we don't put our minds and our hearts into it. If we really meant what we said in the Our Father, the whole world would be shaken. You'd feel the tremors of the universe. It's because you're moving right into the heart of God with, through, and in Christ. You are expressing all that our Lord expressed in that word Abba, Father. It is all summed up in this one perfect prayer that our Lord finally did teach the disciples when they begged him, and he gave in, and he finally taught them the Our Father. And as you know, Jesus is the first one to address the ineffable, the inscrutable God himself in such an intimate way as Abba, Father. And the word is used about 70 times in the New Testament. So it's central. It's the heart. It's the key. Orientation, dedication, consecration to the Father through, within, in Christ. That's the spiritual life. And we don't even have to say anything. We don't have to go anyplace. We just have to climb aboard. See, the prayer is going on full tilt. It's the prayer of Christ at the heart of the universe, the cry of his heart being raised to his Father. And what we have to do is to climb aboard and make his prayer our own. And we do that in a very specific way when we pray the Our Father. But we do it by rote. We do it so routinely. And there is a way to overcome that. And I suggest this strongly. I hope you will try it again and again. It has worked for many, many people. And the suggestion is that you pray the Our Father backwards. That way you can't do it mechanically. You can't do it by rote. You've got to think about it. Now, I don't mean word by word backwards. I mean petition by petition. And I think praying the Our Father backwards makes more sense existentially. You know, the evangelist got it down all right, ontologically. But I do think it makes more sense existentially to pray it backwards. Let me run through it to give you an idea of what I mean. The first prayer from the back end is deliver us from evil. Now, existentially, we've got to begin there. How can we raise our minds and our hearts to God? How can we communicate intimately with him while we are stuck in the mud, while we are committed to the empire, while we are wallowing in evil? We've got to be saved. We've got to be delivered. And so we beg God to deliver us from the evil that is preventing us and impeding us from enjoying God, from enjoying intimate union with him and being his pure, transparent instruments in the world and his good servants and ministers of peace. And so we beg to be delivered from all this stuff, this evil. Now the word, the Greek word is very revealing. The Greek word for evil is ponderos. And that literally means hard labor. So what we're praying for is to be delivered from hard labor. And the hard labor being referred to is the hard labor that prisoners do in prison camps. You know, they just waste time. There's nothing meaningful or even purposeful about what they are doing. They are doing it to pass the time. They're breaking big rocks into little rocks over and over again. And that's the kind of hard labor, meaningless work, that we are asking God to deliver us from. There is so much to do, so much to get done for the honor and glory of God and for the improvement of our human situation. We can't afford to do what is not pertinent, what is not necessary, what is not just right. And so we ask God to deliver us from all that hard labor, all that meaningless work that we have just gotten into the habit of doing because it's been done for so many years. How much dead wood is there in my parish? How much stuff am I doing that has no immediate direct relationship to union with God at all, has no direct and immediate relationship to the sanctifying process? I've got to keep asking that question. So that's the first prayer, to deliver us, O Lord, from evil, from hard labor. The way I would put it, due to my experience, is deliver us from pretty poison. I think it was pretty poison that killed Christ. Not evil men. It was the two best institutions of the day. And pretty poison is that kind of poison that seeps imperceptibly, unnoticeably into our best people, nicest people, and our best institutions. And little by little, without anyone ever knowing or saying anything about it, it destroys the person or the institution. The institution becomes totally ineffective over a long period of time because the poison was so pretty. So one of the things we are asking God for is to be delivered from that kind of poison. Not the kind of newsworthy evil that we read about in the newspaper, but the kind of poison that is so pretty that it constitutes the sins of the just. That's what we must worry about, the sins of the just, our respectable sins. And they are mostly omissions, the failure to read, the failure to pray, the failure to be there, that sort of thing. So that's the first prayer from the back end. And the second is, lead us not into temptation. What we are praying for here is not to be delivered and rid of all temptation, because we need the hurdles, we need the struggle, we need the obstacles, otherwise we would become dull, dreary, insipid human beings. We need to be challenged. So we are not asking to be for a nice, comfortable life. We are asking to be delivered from those temptations that we create out of our own carelessness and our own indolence and so on. And those temptations that we don't need, so that we can corral our energy and concentrate that energy on those few temptations that we can't live without. So that's what that prayer is for. Deliver us from unnecessary, trivial temptations, so that our energy will not be scattered and we will not be dissipated. And let us face with the energy saved from that kind of tomfoolery for the one thing necessary, overcoming the demon that is really spoiling my life and infecting this whole community and so on. And then that prayer leads us on existentially and inevitably to the third, which is so crucial. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is a marvelous prayer, first of all, because we're not asking for a free lunch, a handout. We're putting ourselves on the line. We're taking responsibility. We're begging God for his forgiveness, which we can't live without. But we're saying, insofar as we ourselves forgive others and forgive ourselves. So that's the way it works. God draws us to himself according to his nature. That's St. Thomas's principle, that grace perfects nature. So God draws us to himself according to our nature. So if we are not forgiving and, very gracious and magnanimous and magnificent in our forgivingness, well, then that prayer is not answered. See, it's one of those other ifs in the New Testament. Prayer is always answered if the prayer is real. So if one prays insincerely or half-heartedly, well, that prayer isn't going to be answered. But if you really beg for forgiveness and are forgiving in the meantime, simultaneously, then that prayer is certainly answered. And that's the prayer. When that prayer is answered, we get rid of all that inner junk, that resentment and that hatred, and you know, the way our minds go over and over. We recall a conversation and we go over it and over. Now, what did he mean by that? That's misspent energy, and we have got to learn to be still. God said, "Be still and see that I am God." There is no other way to see that God is God except in stillness. And Mary is the great example of that. Our Lady was the stillest person in the history of the world. The still, still woman, quiet, serene, silent. And yet she is the one who changed the face of the earth and introduced God into our midst. Transformed human nature. So forgiveness is the way to be, is the way to become, to enjoy Our Lady's virginal emptiness, getting rid of all the junk, all the trivia. Then, having been forgiven, we are now, it's like crossing the Red Sea, we are now ready to say some real prayers. And the first one is almost unprayable. It's almost unspeakable. It's almost unrealizable. In fact, I think that this may be the biggest cliche in the world, unless it really is prayer. But who can pray it? And the prayer is, "Thy will be done." Oh, I skipped one. We need one more petition before that. Give us this day our daily bread. See, we can't get God's will done unless he feeds us with his own bread. And so we beg him, give us today. Actually, that was a very confusing petition for centuries. And it wasn't until about 70 years ago when Dr. James Moffat translated that word. It's a very curious word in there, that word daily, that the scripture scholars never really understood until about 70 years ago. And that's because it is only used twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew and once in Luke. And apart from that, only once in all the ancient texts. Then it came up again in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and great light was shed on the deep inner meaning of that word. Then it began to be translated this way, that whole petition. Give us today the bread of tomorrow. And what we are praying for is not physical bread. Now, it's not wrong to pray for physical bread, but that's not what the Our Father is, and that's not what our Lord meant. It was symbolic bread. Our Lord was praying for the eschaton. And what is the eschaton? The eschaton is that ultimate moment when we meet Christ, when we look into the eyes of Christ and he looks into our eyes, and we know for the first time clearly, unequivocally, who we were created to be and who we now are. And that's an abysmal kind of experience. It's devastating. But it's utterly reforming and renewing. Once we know that, then we are radically changed. That's metanoia, a radical change of the mind and the heart. Once we see who Christ is and who we are meant to be in, through, and with him for the glory of the Father, then we would never be, even be inclined to be our lazy, loutish, lumpish selves. We would just move on forward and swiftly into the Godhead. So we're asking God, do not postpone that ultimate moment. We want it now. Give us today the eschaton. Give us today the bread of tomorrow. Let us see Christ today so that we will know who we are, who we were created, graced to be and are meant to be, and must become, if we don't, we will never be whole, we will never be happy. So that's what that petition is about. And then, having been fed by the bread of God, but by the presence of Christ, actually touched by Him, then we are able to say this unprayable prayer, "Thy will be done," with no bargaining, no holding back, no deals, just "Thy will be done." What a prayer. But who can say it and mean it? Mean it wholly and entirely. "Thy will be done." Doesn't matter what happens to me. I know the cross has been planted at the heart of the universe, the heart of the earth, and in my own heart. "Thy will be done." And if I must be wasted, if I must be sacrificed, fine. "Thy will be done." A great Marian attitude, fiat. So that's the meaning of that prayer. It says everything all at once in a few words. And then the next prayer is a marvelous, because it's so broad and wide and magnificent and unselfish. It's concerned about God and the things that pertain to God, not about the me and the my and the mine and what pertains to the little ego. "Thy kingdom come." What a marvelous, selfless prayer. "Thy kingdom come. And let me serve you in any way you seem fit. Thy kingdom come." I have no right to go to bed unexhausted. So if the coming of thy kingdom requires my exhaustion, yes, fine. I am perfectly willing. I am happy. I am delighted. "Thy kingdom come. Wipe me out if you will. But thy kingdom come." Then the next prayer may be the most pertinent in this age. "Hallowed be thy name." I personally think the worst sin that most humans commit today is taking God's name in vain. I know it's the one that makes me the saddest. I can hardly bear it, especially when a fine man, a priest, or a nun, or a highly educated person, takes God's name in vain. It's sort of unbelievable. And we do it in two ways. We do it piously and profanely. Whenever we refer to God or to Christ without awe, without holy fear, we are taking his name in vain. We need to recapture the great Jewish tradition. The Jews, the holy rabbis, almost never referred to God and wouldn't think of referring to God. It's too sacred a name, too holy a name, Yahweh. Whereas we have trivialized it by using it over and over again, and using it badly, and using it in horrible sentences and for terrible purposes. And so we tend to blaspheme. And even when we're glib, we do it piously and are glib. See, that's taking God's name in vain too. I loved it one day when I was attending a lecture by my, at that time, my favorite theologian in America, Abraham Heschel. And after his lecture, there were questions and answers, and he would repeat every question. And finally, someone asked about the death of God theology. And this holy rabbi would not repeat the question. He couldn't say that. He couldn't say death of God. So he ignored the question. And I was very, very impressed. Incidentally, the first time I met him, I was walking down the street in New York City, and I had never met him before, but I had seen his pictures on the flaps of his books, and I had read everything he wrote. And there was a man walking beside me, very Jewish-looking, briefcase. I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Abraham Heschel." And I said, "Oh, good. Can I come with you?" And he said, "Yes." So I went with him and sat with him. And he was in a bad mood. And he apologized for his bad mood. I said, "How come?" He said, "Well, my morning prayer." I said, "Oh, what were you praying about?" This was years ago. He said, "I was praying about your council, your Vatican Council." I said, "Well, why did that make you sad?" And then he answered my question by asking me a question. He said, "Well, can you tell me how many of your bishops at the council are contemplative?" And then I got sad. Because of that, the weight of that question, the responsibility of the leaders, of all leadership. He was referring to the bishops, but all Catholic leadership, to be contemplative. He was asking whether or not the bishops were being governed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, hallowed be thy name. Then, having prayed that prayer, we are almost ready to say the only prayer we should ever really need to say, but we are bent creatures. We are out of shape. We are distorted, even perverted. And so we've got to take one last look and make sure the stage is set properly and a prayerful atmosphere has been created before we dare, and that's the word that has been used in the liturgy for centuries, before we dare say this final petition, which is all we really should need to say, but we have had to engage in this preparation. So we just are now checking it out. And so we say, "Thou who art in heaven." Making sure that we are not dragging God down to our own level, into our own place. Reasserting the fact that here is the place and we must rearrange our lives so that we fit into Him and not try to fit and squeeze God into our little lives, our little selves, and our egotistic plans. So we say, "Thou who art in heaven." And now we are ready. Ready to say the perfect prayer, the only prayer we should really need to say. And that is, "Our Father."